In chapter 29, Job is continuing the summary of his defense. Here, we began in the 27th chapter last week as Job gave his final summation of his answer to all three friends. He is dealing with his three friends here in the plural. Previously, we see that he had spoken to each of them individually, refuting their particular charges. In chapter 27, Job is speaking to his three friends in toto. And we did 27 and 28. In the 29th chapter, I want you to remember these words of Job. When I read the 29th chapter, I hear Job saying, "It used to be so good." And he's reminiscing here about the goodness of his life and how it used to be as he thinks back upon what he used to have and the way he used to live and so on. I just hear Job saying through this 29th chapter, "It used to be so good." Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me." I wish it was like it was before, when God was preserving me instead of afflicting me. Now, I want you to underline the word months there. That's a key word. Many will ask the question, or will use the story of Job to explain a life of great tragedy and a lifelong existence of misery, and say, "Well, that was Job's experience." But Job didn't live his life like that. Job only lived months like that. Job endured a trial of his faith for a period of months, not for a period of many years, certainly not for a lifetime. Job raised a whole family under the preservation of God. Then he had this trial, which the scholars tell us probably about 11 months, less than a year. And then the end of his life, the end of Job tells us, 42nd chapter tells us, that the end of Job's life was better than the first part. So what you have here is you have a few verses in Job chapter 1 that say how he was a great man. And in Job 42, it tells us that the end of his life was better than the first part. And the majority of Job, which is 41 chapters, tells us about all this misery, but those 41 chapters only counted for maybe 11 months of the life of a man who probably lived more than 100 years. So when you read the book of Job, you're not reading Job's life story. You are reading the story of Job's experience in the midst of a trial. Okay? Now, frankly, the life of Job would be a pretty good one to have if you think you could make it through the months that are contained in the book. The rest of it, the years before and the years after, were fabulous beyond belief. So we don't want to get too hung up on this or use this as an excuse for the fact that we are to live in abject poverty or abject illness or something like that. God's the healer, the deliverer, the saver, the protector, the preserver, and so on. All right? "Oh, that I were as in months past," not years past, not eons past, months past, "as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me." Now notice here, I stopped right there for effect. I want you to notice that the thing Job missed the most about his former life was not his wife, not his children, not his houses, not his lands, not his cattle, not his camels, not his wealth, not his position, not his reputation, not his the esteem of other men, not his personal comfort, not his good health. What did he long for the most? God. God. Then he begins to cite some of the other things, but here's four verses where he said, "Oh, I just wish it was like it used to be. I miss God so much." You know, once you've known him, you can stand anything except his absence. That is absolutely the worst thing that can ever happen to a person, I believe, and that is to lose the presence of God. "When my children were about me," and here he begins then to share some of these other things. "When I washed my steps with butter and the rock poured me out rivers of oil." He's talking here about prosperity now. You normally don't wash steps with butter. You know, use old scrub water for that. "When I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street. The young men saw me and hid themselves. The aged arose and stood up. In other words, the older men stood up in deference to me. The young men were so amazed at my presence that they did not feel confident enough to stand in my presence. They would be, we might use the term, they were intimidated by me. Because of my wisdom and my position and my reputation, they did not feel confident to even speak to me. They ran and hid. Verse 9, the princes, that would be the governing officials, the sheriff, the mayor, the town councilman, and so on, the princes refrained talking, laid their hand on their mouth for fear that they would interrupt something I was saying that would be eminently more important than what they were saying. The nobles held their peace, all of the shakers and movers in the community, all of the leaders in the community, they held their peace, and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. Because I delivered, this is why people held me in such high esteem and respected me so. Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me. It was because I helped them. And I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. And I brake the jaws of the wicked, and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. And then I said, I shall die in my nest. I shall multiply my days as the sand. In other words, I thought I was going to have a great long life. I will die in my own home. I'm going to have many days like sand. My root was spread out by the waters, and the dew lay all night upon my branch. In other words, I was refreshed in everything that I did. My life was a together life. My glory was fresh in me, and my bow, or my strength, was renewed in my hand. Unto me men gave ear and waited and kept silence at my counsel. After my words, they spake not again. I always had the last word on everything. And my speech dropped upon them. You can see what a great tragedy this was for Job after living a life like this. And they waited for me as for the rain, for they knew that when I came and whatever I had to say, it would refresh them. They opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain. If I laughed on them or if I encouraged them with a smile, they believed it not, and the light of my countenance they cast not down. I chose out their way. What would be another way of saying I chose out their way? I gave guidance and counsel to them, and I sat chief. My word was the last word, and dwelt as a king in the army, as one that comforteth the mourners. And so the 29th chapter of Job is a restatement by Job of the way it used to be, and his commiseration that he missed it so, because it used to be so good. And then in the 30th chapter, he starts, but now. And you get the idea that we're going to get a change of thought. And his words here are, it used to be so good, but now I'm so wretchedly miserable. So the 30th chapter is filled with a description of his misery. But now, they that are younger than I, who used to run and hide when I came by, now what do? They mock me, they have me in derision. And these are young punks whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock. In other words, I would not have let their dads eat with the dogs of my flock, let alone the kids. And here they are making a mockery of me. Yea, whereto might the strength of their hands profit me, in whom old age was perished? For want and famine they were solitary. These are families that had nothing, fleeing into the wilderness in former time, desolate and waste, who cut up mallows by the bushes and juniper roots for them. They had nothing to eat, and here they are deriding me. They were driven forth from among men. They cried after them as after a thief, to dwell in the cliffs of the valleys, in caves of the earth and in the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed. The word bray is like a donkey. Under the nettles they were gathered together. They were children of fools, yea, children of base men. They were viler than the earth. And now am I their song. Yea, I am their byword. And they make jokes about me and sing songs about me. They abhor me. They flee far from me and spare not. to spit in my face. Because he, that is God, hath loosed my cord and afflicted me, they also have let loose the bridle before me. To let loose the bridle, what does that denote? Okay, to let loose of their tongue, meaning to have no restraint at all. They just, you can hear these kids just cursing him and shouting epithets against him. And as he's thinking back over these kids, they're not only them, but not even their fathers would have sat with the dogs of his flock. And here he's having to bear this tremendous reproach and this awful persecution. It was just almost more than he could bear. Upon my right hand, verse 12, rise the youth. They push away my feet, and they raise up against me the ways of their destruction. They mar my path. They set forward my calamity. They have no helper. In other words, they don't need anybody to help them. They are strong enough themselves, it seems. They came upon me as a wide breaking in of waters, like a flood would break through a dam. This is how all of these mockers came to him. In the desolation, they rolled themselves upon me, just overwhelmed him. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul as the wind, and my welfare passeth away as the cloud. I like the phrase, they pursue my soul as the wind. What's described here is a continual, unrelenting, unforgiving pressure, one after the other, without any respite. And now, verse 16, my soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold upon me. I'm in their grip. My bones are pierced in me in the night season, and my sinews take no rest. My whole body aches because of what my soul is going through. By the great force of my disease, now the words of my disease are inserted there by the translators, and apparently what they are denoting is that the oozing sores are soiling his garment. I don't know whether that's what that means or not. If you take that out, it just says, by the great force is my garment changed. And he may be talking about the disease that's in his body there, but it may be much more than that as well. It might be that his garment is changed to the degree it's a completely different garment. He's in sackcloth rather than his great robes that he used to wear because of the great force of his problem. It bindeth me about as the collar of my coat. In other words, I feel locked up in this situation that I'm in. He, speaking about the Lord here, hath cast me into the mire, and I am become like dust and ashes. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, thou regardest me not. Thou art become cruel to me. With thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. Thou liftest me up to the wind. Thou causest me to ride upon it, and dissolvest my substance. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death, and to the house appointed for all living. Howbeit, in other words, I know I have to die sometime, but why like this? Howbeit, he will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry in destruction. Nobody can help a person when he's dead. Did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? When I looked for good, then evil came unto me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness. Here's this idea of injustice. I was busy doing good, and then boom, I got it lowered on me. My bowels boiled. Now, when he talks about the bowels, is an Elizabethan term to describe deep in the inner part of a man. There are other parts in the scripture that where the word is bowels is used as my bowels yearned for you. And the Elizabethan English would use the word bowels in a different way than we do. He's talking here about emotions primarily. My bowels boiled and rested not. The days of affliction prevented. The word prevented also is an unusual word that that comes from a Hebrew word meaning preceded, anticipated, went before me. The days of affliction went before me. I went mourning, and this word mourning also is from a Hebrew word that means blackened. And blackened is a better translation here, and you'll understand we get down two verses. You'll see the continuity here. I went blackened without the sun. In other words, my skin is black, like I have a very strong sunburn, but I did not get it from the sun. My skin is in that condition. I stood up and I cried in the congregation. I'm a brother to dragons and a companion to owls. And the idea there is the howling of dragons and the groaning and weird, eerie noises of owls is what he's describing that's coming out of him. My skin is black upon me, and my bones are burned with heat. My harp is also turned to mourning. What would that signify to you? My harp also is turned to mourning. A harp is what kind of an instrument? A musical instrument. So all that comes out of me that's musical, in other words, that which I used to bless with, that which I used to sing praises with and so on, is turned to mourning. All I can come out, when I open my mouth to sing, the only thing that comes out is grief. And my organ into the voice of them that weep. Same idea, musical instruments here. Okay? Now, when we go to the 31st verse, we've seen chapter 29, Job says, it used to be so good before this happened to me, this awful fate befell me. Chapter 30, he said, I'm so miserable and so wretched. And chapter 31, he says, and there's no reason for this because I'm innocent. I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Now, this is very interesting. This verse is very interesting. How do you deal with temptation that comes by through your eyes? Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes. And I made an agreement with them that they would not look upon a woman to lust after her. I won't look upon a maid. And you could say the same thing, I made a covenant with my ears not to listen to certain kinds of things, you see, that caused me to sin. And what he's describing here is his innocence and his rightness. And he goes back to think about, well, what did I do to keep myself from sin? And obviously, this was a sin that he was aware of, and it was aware that it was potential in him. Perhaps he was guilty of it in times past. And he said, I made an agreement with my eyes. Now, David the king would have been well advised to make this same covenant with his eyes, wouldn't he? Because when he stood on the rooftop and looked over onto Bathsheba's shower, it says he saw. But if he'd had a covenant with his eyes, he would have immediately not seen. And that would have prevented that entire thing. So Job is defending himself here to his friends. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? I may see something, but I refuse to allow it to occupy my mind. I refuse to allow myself to think about that because I know where that leads. For what portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? In other words, what will God do to such a person who falls into that sin or others? Is not destruction to the wicked and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? I know that God will punish sin. Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? And then you will notice for the next, about every other verse, you will see the verse begins with an if. And basically Job says, if I have done thus and so, then let this happen to me. If I've done this, let such and such happen to me. If I've done the other thing, let this happen to me. In other words, if I've sinned, and he goes down a long list of sins. If I've done this, then let me be punished. If I did this, let me be punished. If I did this, let me be punished. Before we go down through that, I want to show you the first place I ever saw that is Psalm 11. And it's a characteristic that is not unusual in God's people. In Psalm 11, it's interesting, when we read through Job, we see a lot of very similar ideas to the thinking that is in the Psalms. And we've been referring periodically to some of David's feelings when he was being tested. In verse number 3 of Psalm 7, let's start verse 1. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. Isn't that Job's prayer and his cry here? Lest he tear my soul. I have in my Bible, I have the word persecute in verse 1 highlighted, and I have the phrase in verse 2, tear my soul, highlighted, and I have a line drawn between the two of them. This is what persecution does. Persecution tears the soul of the one that's persecuted. It tears at your emotions. It rips at your emotions. And it rips and tears, trying to get you to respond in an improper, negative, or destructive way. And this is why Jesus said, in patience, possess ye your souls. The way you get a hold of your emotions is by being developed in patience. And so we're kind of on a circular merry-go-round here. Persecution is a type of tribulation, and we know tribulation produces patience, and patience produces steadfastness in our emotions. And so the more we are, I'm going to use the word tribulated, it's the word we've been, the more we are tribulated, the more patient we become, and the more emotionally stable we become. And so it's like a chicken and egg sort of situation. The more patient you are, the less tribulation will create upheaval in your life. On the other hand, the more persecution, tribulation you have, the more patient you will become. And so we have a circle. However, in this circle, it's like getting in one of these parking garages where you go around circles, but you wind up on the 18th floor. All of a sudden, you just wake up on the 18th floor. And you know you've been going around in circles. But this is a going around in circle, but it's an upward spiral. You don't wind up at the same place every time. You wind up a little higher. You go around again, but you wind up on the third, fourth, fifth, and you're moving steadily towards the prize of the high mark of the calling that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so David says, deliver me from them that persecute me, lest he tear my soul like a lion. That's what it feels like when you're persecuted. It feels like your emotions are being ripped at with someone with claws, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. Then in verse 3, David pleads his innocence, but he makes a bargain with God. Notice the word, O Lord my God, if I have done this, that is what I'm accused of, if I'm guilty, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, and then parentheses, he thinks, well, I did give evil to somebody, and he says, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is my enemy. Verse 5, then let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Now, between us girls, I think that's a good solid way to pray. And I think if you can pray that way, you're on solid ground. If you can't pray that way, then you need repentance from whatever it is that prevents you from praying that way. You understand what I'm saying? David had no condemnation in his heart, therefore he had confidence towards God. If you can't pray this way, God, if I have done wrong, then punish me. If you can't pray that way, then you need to get, you know that you have done wrong. You need to get rid of what it was that you did. Are you listening? Or you'll never have confidence towards God. You can't possibly have it. All right? Now let's go back to Job 31 and find out what Job is saying. It's the way that these men kept their conscience clear. Even though things weren't going the way they thought they ought to go, they kept their accounts short with God. In other words, they paid off every account on a regular basis. Verse 5, if I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, then let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. Just weigh me on a fair scale, that's all, and do whatever you must do if I'm guilty. Verse 7, if my step hath turned out of the way, and mine heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to mine hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yea, let my offspring be rooted up. If mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind to another, and let others bow down upon her. In other words, if I have done this to my neighbor's wife, then let my wife be the servant to another man, and let another man have her sexually. Verse 11. For this is an heinous crime. Yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for it is a fire that consumeth to destruction and would root out all mine increase. If, verse 13, I did despise the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up? And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him, that is my servants? And did not one fashion us in the womb? The master and the servant is alike, and I cannot do to them like I do to my animals. And so if I hurt them in any way, then I have nothing to answer God. I'm guilty, and I deserve whatever he wanted to do. Verse 16, if I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless hath not eaten thereof. In other words, I ate and the orphans starved. For from my youth he was brought up with me as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb, that is the fatherless and the widow. From the time I was a young man, you know that I have not done this to widows and orphans. I have taken care of them and provided for them. But if you feel otherwise, then And even here, where he's saying, if I have withheld from the poor, verse 16, caused the eye of the widow to fail. And even as he's praying it, his heart just will not allow him to accept the fact that maybe he did, because he knows he didn't. Verse 19, if I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall from the shoulder blade, and mine arm be broken from the bone. For destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness, I could not endure. I want to stop there on the 23rd verse, because there's a very important principle here. And I can share from this verse a word of personal testimony. Perhaps you can too. I think I've shared this before when I said that fear of God, fear of other things, but fear of God, was something that prevented me from getting into a lot of childhood trouble. If I did not know, if I hadn't been taught that there was a heaven and a hell and that God was not righteous and just, and I thought I could just do anything I wanted and go in the grave and that would be the end of it, and there wouldn't ever have to stand before God, would never have to stand judgment, and there was no fear. I mean, you know, you can hide things from your mom, you can hide them from your dad, you can hide them from your teacher, you can hide them from your principal, you can hide them from your pastor, you can hide them from your husband, your wife, and all the people who would, you can even hide them from the police and from the government authorities, the judge, but you can't hide it from God. Amen. And when you know that God is there and that he sees you when you're sleeping and he knows when you're awake, when you know that he's that kind of a God, then there's a healthy hesitation there that I don't want to do this, because I know that I'm going to have to give answer to that. And that's what Job is saying here. And don't be afraid to make sure that your children understand that God is not only loving. The idea that God is love and that's all gives rise to the cult belief that there's no hell. Because how could a loving God send people to hell? That's how you get that, see? Now, we know God is love. The Bible tells us that, and we've experienced it. But we know also that God is just. He is righteous. He is altogether love, but he's altogether righteous and just. And I've used this term many times because the only way I know how to explain it, he's no pussycat and he's no fool, and you can't play games with him. And parents need to be that sort of image to the children, all love, but also just. Justice obviously tempered with mercy, but you can't raise sound children without justice. You can't do it. Job said, verse 23, look, for destruction from God was a terror to me. I've known all my life that God had the power to destroy. That was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness, I could not endure. I didn't do these things, not because I'm all that goody-goody. I didn't do them because I know that I'd have to stand before God and give answer, and that prevented me. Now, verse 24. If I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I put my trust in riches, if I rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because mine hand had gotten much, if I beheld the sun when it shined, talking here about worshiping the sun and the moon, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed to worship the creation rather than the creator, or my mouth hath kissed my hand. Now, the idea of a mouth kissing the hand would be this idea. And the way they would worship their gods is they went into the temple and they kissed them, their idols, the pagans. Kiss the feet of their gods. Well, when they were worshiping the gods in the heavenlies, the sun and the moon and so on, you couldn't kiss those, so they kiss their hand and blow a kiss to them. And this is what's being described here. If my heart was enticed to worship one of these things, or my mouth hath kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge. For I should have denied the God that is above. I know that if I did that I should be punished. But I didn't do that. I'm innocent. If I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him. In other words, if I was glad when my enemy got hurt. Neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. I didn't do that. If the men of my tabernacle or my dwelling place said not, oh, that we had of his flesh, we cannot be satisfied. In other words, if I did not feed my people, the stranger did not lodge in the street, but I opened my doors to the traveler. If I covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom, is it interesting to see here that Job knew the story of Adam? And that the Bible had not been written, any of it, because Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Now, how did he know about Adam? Okay, how?
Word of mouth.
Word of mouth. There may have been some written stories, but not codified into the canon of the Bible. It's fascinating to me when I see that he knew Adam's situation. God had preserved that story down through the ages. And here's Job knew the message. Not only knew about Adam, but he knew the message of Genesis chapter 3. Did I fear a great multitude? Or did the contempt of families terrify me that I kept silence and went not out of the door? Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me and that mine adversary had written a book. Surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. I would declare unto him the number of my steps. As a prince would I go near unto him. If my land cry against me, or that the furrows likewise thereof complain, if I have eaten the fruits thereof without money, or have caused the owners thereof to lose their life, if I have mistreated people whose lands I've leased, farmed, so on, then let thistles grow instead of wheat, and cockle instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. And so essentially Job's argument is, A, it used to be wonderful. B, I am miserable and wretched. C, I'm innocent, and I cannot find anything in my life, irregardless of what you have said to me, that convicts me of sin. I've searched diligently, I cannot find it. So Job is finished. And who we're going to hear from now is a fourth character, Elihu. We're going to hear from him for about 5 or 6 chapters. Then we're going to hear from God for 3 or 4 chapters. And then we're going to hear from Job again. But Job's defense is ended here. He's got nothing more to say until he hears from God. When he hears from God, then his tune really changes. Now, in chapter 32, we're introduced to a new character, someone who we don't know was even in on these previous conversations. Obviously, he was, because he said that I've listened to the three friends of Job, and they were not able to answer him. I have listened to Job's defense, and I am mad as a hornet because of what you're saying, Job, and the four of you are all whistling in the air, and none of you have any wisdom, and so listen to me. Basically, what Elihu is a young whippersnapper. He's got a gut full of advice, but he hasn't got a lot of wisdom to go with it. He is, when we read his arguments, you will see what I mean. He is not as quick to attack Job for his sin in producing the problem. He takes a little different tack. He said, Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, said that Job's sin was wickedness that brought on his problem. Elihu said that Job's sin was the sin of pride after the problem came upon him, that he didn't handle the suffering right, and now he was in sin. We see it, I think you will agree, as just more unnecessary, unhelpful, without benefit advice. But you will find this man to be arrogant, self-willed. He comes off as a young man who has great restraint. But you will find that the restraint that he exercised in letting the other three have their say was causing this pot inside him to just boil, 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 boil. And in chapter 32 and following, it just spews out. Here it comes. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. They gave up. Then was kindled, notice the words, the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Now, we see that this Elihu was probably one of the progenitors of David. If you read in the book of Ruth, the fourth chapter, you will find about Ram. And you will see that down through the line there, you'll see his name listed in that. I want you to notice the word wrath is used about Elihu numerous times in these first dozen verses or so as he's coming to Job. He is not trying to give Job any help. He is basically trying to show off his own insights. I think you'll see that. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. In other words, he accused Job of pride. And Job was not being accused here of previous sin. He was accused of justifying himself in the middle of this suffering. He was accused of standing before God and before his friends and saying, I haven't done anything wrong. And he was defending himself rather than defending God. And that infuriated Elihu. Also, against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. So they were guilty of condemnation. Job was guilty of pride. And the young man, you could call this man the angry young man. He's angry at everybody. Now, Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And so you see this pent-up anger beginning to come forth. And he is a man who, rather than looking for help for Job, if you can get this picture, I picture him as a man who is just waiting for the right opportunity to pounce on Job and to get his 2 cents worth in. It does not appear to me, this is my judgment, does not appear to me that Job, that Elihu cared 2 cents for Job or his feelings. It seems to me that Elihu cared only for himself, his own opinions, and the opportunity to show everybody how bright he was. And you'll see, when I go on here, you'll see why I say that. In verse 6, you will see Elihu justifying himself. And this is very interesting. If you watch this, do you know that there's more free advice around than anybody could possibly want? And certainly more than anybody could use. There's lots more free advice, and most free advice is not any good. It's mostly just free. That's the only thing that's good about it. Frankly, most free advice will do you more harm than good. And typically, when you get free advice that is going to do you harm, it will come from a person who feels he must justify himself before he gives it to you. A simplified version would be, I really love you, Ron, but now that's real simple. Okay, now what have I tried to do there? I've tried to justify that what I'm about to do is an expression of my love when I dump this on him. Elihu's self-justification was much more extensive. You'll see it coming now. And Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and ye are very old. Wherefore I was afraid, and durst not show you mine opinion. Now I want you to note the words, mine opinion. We're going to see it two more times. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. In other words, I was so wonderful, people, that I sat back here and listened to all of you older men, because I said, my goodness, just reason dictates that age should teach wisdom. And I ought to listen to wisdom here. And I have been listening for wisdom while I've been here. Frankly, to be perfectly honest with you, if you ask my mother, she would tell you that I was afraid, Judy, to really do this. So you don't get the, what he's saying is, I was not waiting for an opportunity to get my 2 cents worth in. What he's saying is, and you'll see it again as we go on, He's saying, I am forced to do this. I don't want to do this. I don't want to say this. Frankly, I was afraid. You guys really ought to have the answers, but now it just falls to poor little old me to bring this great wisdom to you. Verse 8, but there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Here's authentication for this great swelling words of wisdom that are about to come. Great men, that is, very important men, are not always wise. Neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore, I said, hearken to me. I also will show you mine opinion. There it is the second time. Behold, I waited for your words. This is a very verbose young man. He uses a lot of words to say nothing. I gave ear to your reasons while you searched out what to say. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words, lest ye should say, we have found out wisdom. God thrusteth him down, not man. In other words, God will deal with him. God will have to deal with him. We can't. Now, he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. They were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking, that is, Job's friends. When I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more, then I said, I will answer my part. I also will show, here it is a third time, mine opinion. Now, I want you to make a note in your Bible, or at least make it mentally, that three times he validates his own opinion. And at a time like this, people who are suffering do not need opinions, they need revelation from God. That's all Job ever cried out for. I just want to hear from God. You show me how I can get in touch with God, I'll go anywhere and do anything to get in touch with God, but don't give me your opinions. And Elihu said three times, I'm giving you my opinion. And that should be, you know, once should have been enough. Job pick up on it very quickly. Not revelation, but opinion. There's precious little revelation going on. Lots of opinion, but precious little revelation. Opinion comes in the multitude of words. And you can get lots of that, but it will never satisfy you. Like, you know, when you're in the middle of a situation and you get advice from 14 of your friends, voluminous. All of a sudden, God gives one of them a word for you, and it's two sentences on a piece of paper. Or he speaks it to you in the quietness of your prayer time, just half a dozen words, and it's all you need. Because that's what revelation will do for you. Word of God just sets you free.
Reminds me of the verse
that
wrath of man worketh not righteousness of God.
Yes, yes. And Elihu being so angry here, it should have been obvious to him, I hope it is to you, that when you're angry, that is not the time for you to give counsel. Amen. You can't give counsel when you're angry. I've tried to do it, and you just cannot do it. You just can't give counsel. Genuine faith, if you're moving in God, it always moves by love. Faith always worketh by love. Sometimes you will be angry. I've sensed this where I would sit down to counsel somebody and I would be angry. Now, I don't like that. I don't like feeling that way, frankly. I don't like that because I know I shouldn't be like that. But I've come to discover that normally when I'm like that, it's because the person doesn't really want the Word of God. What the person wants is the Word of consolation. And he or she wants me to say something that will get them off the hook, but does not really want to face the problem. And I will sense anger at that, not at the person, but at that there's no repentance there, that they don't really want the help. And I want to go, you know, I want to go right to the, if I'm going to do so, I want a long knife. I want to go right to the heart of the thing, and I don't want to piddle around, you know, on the fringes. I want to go right to the heart of it. I'd like to get it taken care of in 5 minutes. I don't want to have to deal with it for the next 5 weeks. And so sometimes I will, you know, I'll be straightforward on something and deal with it straightforwardly, and people aren't ready for that. They want somebody to talk to them, somebody to listen to them. We had a situation here recently where someone said to me, I don't want any counsel, I just want you to listen. Well, I listened for 2 hours, and that's true. That's all the individual wanted, was just somebody to listen. The person did not want any counsel. And would not have been open to it anyway. You could hear as the conversation was coming forth. And I'm not real big on that. I'm not real good at it, to be perfectly honest with you. Anyway, Elihu is angry, and he's bringing his opinion. Now watch verse 18. Do you see how, you see what Elihu is doing here is justifying what he's about to say. It takes him a chapter to screw up the courage and to get Job convinced that he ought to listen. For I am full of matter. The spirit within me, in other words, I'm full of words. The spirit within me constraineth me. Unfortunately, he doesn't know what spirit it is. Behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent. Now, this would be wine, fermenting wine, with nothing for the no way for the gas to escape. It is ready to burst like new bottles. I will speak that I may be refreshed. Here it is. You see, what does Elihu want to do? He's got to get this off his chest. See, he's not concerned about Job. He's concerned about himself. And typically, when you have opinion like that, it will be like a burning desire. I've got to tell her that. I've just got to say these things. I've got to get them out. Because the devil likes to take your tongue and set it on fire. James chapter 2 says the tongue is a fire and is set on fire of hell itself. And when you have that kind of a driving compulsion, that when he says here, the spirit within me constraineth me, what he's describing is, I'm full of words and I'm compelled. This driving force. I'm not talking about the Spirit of God impressing you or prompting you. I'm talking about a drive. You want to be real careful about that, because typically that'll be the devil working through your flesh. Larry?
When you say that, it makes you think the Lord's the Spirit of the prophets.
Subject to the prophets. That's exactly right. And for him to say, I couldn't contain myself, is for him to give himself away.
Joe? He was speaking around me of false humility.
It's exactly what it is false humility. Thank you for putting a label on it. That is, it's a very ugly quality. And unfortunately, there's a lot of it available, false humility. I will speak that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man. In other words, I would say this to anybody. This doesn't have any respect of persons. For I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my Maker would soon take me away. And then he goes on now to begin. He's finally ready to lay it on Job. Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches and hearken to all my words. Behold now. No, I guess he's not ready yet. I thought he was. He is in this chapter. But he's not quite ready yet. Behold, now I have opened my mouth. My tongue hath spoken in my mouth. Well, say it already, Elihu. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. It's very spiritual, isn't it? The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me. Stand up. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. This reads a little better in the Amplified, where it says, Behold, I am toward God and before him even as you are. In other words, I also am formed out of the clay, though I speak with abnormal wisdom because of a divine illumination. That's the way the Amplified Bible. We're the same. We're both clay, but I have unusually great wisdom because of this divine illumination that God has given me. Verse 7. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard thy voice of thy words, saying, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there any iniquity in me. And so he states Job's defense. Job says, I'm innocent. Behold, Job, you said that God, he findeth occasion against me. He counteth me for his enemy. He putteth my feet in the stocks. He marketh all my paths. Behold, in this, Job, thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In other words, God does hear and he does speak. You're just not listening. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men and slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose, in other words, to warn man, and hide pride from man, in other words, get man to put his pride behind him. God speaks to warn us. He keepeth back his soul from the pit, and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed. In other words, this is Elihu's explanation here for sickness, that God uses sickness as a chastening, that man is chastened with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. In other words, like you can see a man's ribs because he's sickly. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he or God is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh then shall be made fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and God will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. He that is God looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which was right, and it profiteth me not, he will deliver his soul from going to the pit, and his life shall see light. And so you can see Elihu's theology is that God uses these things to warn people that they're about to go into destruction, but if we pray and repent and turn, then God will set us free from that. Verse 29, lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man to bring back his soul from the pit. In other words, it's God's correction, chastening. Do you see where the church has historically, the evangelical church has historically had this doctrine that sickness comes from God to purify us and to keep us from going into sin and so on? Comes from this kind of, this is about as clear a statement of it, I guess, as we'll see anywhere in the scripture. Verse 31, mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me. I can't figure those two verses out. Hold thy peace, and I'll speak, but if you have anything to say, answer. Speak, for I desire to justify thee. So one verse he says, don't say anything. Next verse he says, say something. Oh, I see that. Oh, okay. That's what happened with that situation last week that I was telling you about. I see that. Okay. That's a person who's very badly confused. Verse 33. If not, hearken unto me. In other words, if you've got nothing to say, hearken unto me. Hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom. Amen. Anybody want to comment there before we go? Yes, Joan?
I was just wondering that Job didn't ask any of these people for advice. This younger guy, it would be worse the long, you know, and it's like I wonder if talk perpetrated a lot of what he had to say, like the three friend friends talking between each other and then elicited even more worked up about something, you know, and so like the first friend didn't have that much to say, but each one spoke longer and longer and longer, and it was less and less wisdom and more and more of condemnation and judgment on the part of the person. And here this guy, he didn't even ask for advice. All he's wanting is comfort in the word of the Lord.
Job, yes.
And all this is unsought advice.
That's
what you mean by free advice.
Yes, yes, right. Free advice, unsought advice, that's what I mean. Unsolicited advice. The man is not one of my favorite characters. He's a young man who would very much qualify for the label of a fool, I think. A fool is known by the multitude of his words. And this man is certainly, he said himself in 32:18, I am full of matter, or I'm full of words. I've got a multitude of words. And he is, from his own mouth, is really exposing himself here. Okay, anybody else? Well, I think that may be as far as we want to go tonight. We're coming up on our closing time, and it's because of the nature of the teaching. I don't think we'll, I'd like to break there rather than break in the middle of a chapter, and I don't think we'll take it any further. Why don't you all stand with me? I guess one of the things that bothers us about Elihu is that we see in him, we see in his circumstances and in his actions, we see some tendencies even in ourselves, many of us, and we see the potential to make the same kind of terrible mistake that he's making as he hears this man, supposedly his friend, Job, cry from the depths of his heart. Surely a man ought to have pity from his friends, and all he wants to do is jump on the bandwagon, and filled with his own self-righteousness, filled with his own smugness, filled with his own self-satisfaction and his assurance that he knows more than anybody else, he just dips his ladle into the cesspool that had been filled by the other three friends and labels out some more and pours it on Job's pitiful soul.